I'd love for you to grab your Bibles. We're gonna jump into 2 Thessalonians here in just a minute. And as you're turning there, we're going to be in the first chapter. A few days ago, I was riding in the car with a good friend. We were talking about a bunch of different aspects of life. And frankly, he caught me off guard with a question that was asked very matter-of-factly, sort of the way I might ask you what your favorite ice cream is or what you like to do most. He simply said, "So what's your sentence? What's your sentence?" And I didn't immediately really understand. Do you mean like, what are people going to remember me by? What am I think of? And being me, I immediately sort of thought of tombstones. And being me, I think my head was already flashing sort of funny images of, I remember, you know, like, this is a tombstone. The guy says, "I told you I was sick." I don't know if you know, if you're older than me, you probably remember Merv Griffin, who did a lot of TV shows. This is actually his tombstone that says, "I will not be right back after this message." I think of somebody who is really perhaps stubborn. This actually surprised me when I caught it. If you can't read it, it says, "Faults I may have, being wrong is not one of them." Someone actually had that put on their tombstone, which is interesting. And then, of course, these, you remember those chain letters you used to get that if you didn't send them to 10 people, that's now a text thing. You know, it says, "Died from not forwarding that text message to 10 people." But when he asked the question, I was thinking of kind of that line of reason, like, what is it they're going to engrave on my tombstone? And I said, "Is that what you mean?" And he clarified, and he said, "It's really more this, like, what's the sentence your life is writing? Like, how is it you're defined? What do people know you by? What will people remember you by?" And the reality is that our lives, whether we recognize it or not, we're actually writing a statement long before anything's ever going to be chiseled in stone. When people describe you or me, what's the sentence? What's the sentence? Who are you? What are you about? What have you done with your life? You know, if somebody says, "Aaron is," how do they fill in the blank? Or "Aaron is about," or "Aaron's done," "Aaron does this." You know, we have a lot of ways we fill that out in our society. I know, at least with men primarily, it's what our vocation is, right? Maybe it's about our family or our kids, but there's this reality that we have a sentence that's sort of being written by our life. Some would say our life is writing a story. Hopefully it should be compelling. But there's a sentence that my life is writing and that your life is writing. And so I want us to consider this morning as we actually continue thinking about how we pray for one another, this question of, what do you want your sentence to be? What's your sentence going to be? As I consider that, most of us, if we have jobs, we work for organizations that have mission statements really clearly defined. Some of them, we have goals. Our church has some of those things. But as individuals, oftentimes we never really think about what's my life about? When it really gets distilled down to the essence of who I'm trying to be, where I'm trying to go, what I'm trying to do, what is your sentence? What's your sentence going to be? Because the reality is, it doesn't get written after you die. It gets written right now in what we do and how we live. So with that in mind, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 if you're not already there. And as we continue this discussion of how to remember others well, how to pray, I want to again look to Paul's example of how he prayed for others. And this time, we really begin in the very opening of this letter to this church that he started in Thessalonica, noticing, in essence, a sentence that's being written about this audience he's writing to. So notice 2 Thessalonians, just look at verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul says. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith." By the way, that's two sentences. It's okay. Doesn't that sound good? I mean, this type of statement as followers of Jesus Christ, it seems like something kind of universally we would want said of us. "Whenever I think about you, I praise God because your faith is growing and your love for others is increasing, so much so that I even boast to others about your steadfastness and faith." Like that's a pretty good thing to have said about you. I don't know about you, but that's something I want said about me. In fact, if you want to get into the Greek, when he says that your faith is growing abundantly, There's a word used for growing that's like a tree growing fertile and having fruit. And this is, I think, the only place in the New Testament that that Greek word is used. And on the front is hyper. Like hyperactive means too much activity, right? So it's this like hyper version of growing. Your faith is exceedingly growing. Your love for others is increasing, so much so that I boast about your steadfastness and faith. That sounds like a good thing to have said about me. But I did forget to mention something in that passage. In fact, I actually didn't finish verse 4, did I? If you're looking at it. Notice again, this is how verse 3 and 4 read in their entirety. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly or exceedingly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So this steadfastness of faith that gives Paul reason to boast about them like a parent bragging on their kid has actually been developed through persecution and the afflictions that Paul says they're enduring. The first part of that sounds really good, doesn't it? That latter part, usually we'd rather not experience. If we were to flip this morning to Acts chapter 17, and you might even jot down Acts 17, 1 through 9, it's kind of this little snapshot we get of Paul's first days in Thessalonica when he went and started this church. We'd find out that, as was his custom, when Paul arrived in town, he went to the Jewish synagogue there, and he began reasoning with the Jewish people there from the Old Testament scriptures as to why Christ was in fact the Messiah and why he had to die and be raised again to fulfill scriptures. And we find in that little snapshot that many people actually place their faith in Christ. They believe in Christ. But he's only there three Sabbaths, so about 3 weeks, with people turning to Christ when some angry men within the synagogue who don't agree with the way he's reasoning the scriptures go out and whip up a mob and turn up a frenzy in the city. End up dragging a believer by the name of Jason out of his house because they think Paul's there. They drag him before the authorities of the city and accuse him of wanting to promote another king instead of Caesar because of this Jesus they call King of Kings. And Paul and his companions have to leave. That's the first scene in Thessalonica. That's how the church starts. Imagine within 3 weeks, just intense pressure, socially and otherwise. If we were to step back even from that picture, we know from numerous sources that throughout the Roman Empire, the early church dealt with constant resentment, with criticism, with attack, sometimes with violence, because of their faith. And part of it was their faith in Christ caused them to cease participating in a lot of the things that were considered normal. Even if they were cultic customs, they were normal. They were what you did. So these people who place their faith in Christ, they would do things like no longer go and purchase all the deities that their town looked to. And they'd, in fact, get rid of them. They would do things like no longer participating in all of the worship festivals for all these different gods within their cities. And much of the Roman culture and activity surrounded a lot of sexuality, not too different than all culture today. And so these followers of Christ early on would remove themselves from that. And in fact, they were seen as arrogant. There's some situations where the Roman people actually referred to Christians as atheists because they only believed in their God. They didn't believe in all these other gods that everyone believed in. And so people like the folks that Paul's writing to in Thessalonica were often the easiest target to blame when things like earthquakes happened. Like there was one in California this morning, I guess. When crops failed or there was a flood. We know that when fires broke out in Rome, it was the Christians who were blamed for that and attacked. They were the easy mark, the easy target, because they were already sort of outcast. And so Paul's remembering the way his fellow believers in Thessalonica have been enduring and persevering through difficulty because they have chosen to follow Christ and separate themselves from their culture. He's remembering the afflictions they're enduring and, in fact, boasting about their steadfastness in faith in the face of these very things. Difficulty and hardship was actually a result of faith for them. And so here they are enduring it. They're holding fast. And again, most of us would immediately sign up for this statement, right? We ought always to thank Give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it's right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. Most of us would say, yes, sign me up. I want that to be my life, right? But we'd like it to stop there rather than continuing on with in all your persecutions and in the afflictions in which you're enduring. And as we consider praying for one another, I would suggest that if this is true of how we feel about us, that we want to avoid things like persecution and affliction and difficulty, it very much also colors how we pray for others. In fact, that usually becomes one of the primary things we pray for, is essentially that all the difficult things would be removed, that hardship and difficulty and pain would not be at all in the picture. But the reality is that we're no different, and that oftentimes growth in our lives, growth in our faith, growth in our love for one another, in fact, comes through experiencing difficulty or hardship or pain. In fact, in my own story, I would tell you that I'm convinced two of the most loving things God brought into my life were, first, getting in a lot of legal trouble when I was 17 and thinking my life was completely over. It was one of the best things that happened to me. One of the second best things that ever happened to me was when on Christmas Day, I was dumped by my fiance. It was horrible. I thought life was going to be over. Everything I projected as good didn't happen. Of course, better happened, but I couldn't have known that. Those were two of the most important moments in my faith journey, because those were things God used to radically shape me, to shake me up, to recognize my insecurity that I needed to deal with, to recognize the fault in the decisions I was making and where I was placing value. But those were horrible things to go through. Those were difficult. Those were painful. But I wouldn't trade them for the world. Now, I would have then. Those are the kind of things, in fact, as we look on our lives, isn't it, that God so often uses to form us into people of character. In fact, sometimes it's the deep hurts we experience and process through that give us empathy and ability to love one another well, isn't it? Oftentimes, if we've been through something very difficult, we are uniquely positioned to care for someone else who's going through something similar, because we recognize how it feels. We've been there. Likewise, in our marriage, I would say for Jen and I, it's the cancer scares, the emergency C-section, financial hardship, the terrifying unknowns that keep coming. Career disappointments I've experienced, distance from loved ones, storms that literally almost blew our house down one time, my knee blowing out. You know, things like that have actually been some of the primary things that God has used as the vehicle to change us, to transform us, to grow us in our dependence upon Him, in our love for one another, and our faith. It's interesting thinking about this. James, in a letter he wrote to a number of Christians, right after saying basically greetings, hello, he launches right into this. Count it all joy, my brothers. This is James 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So as James is penning this letter to fellow believers, the first thing he wants to say after saying hello is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy when life is hard. Count it all joy when you meet disappointment, failure, unreasonable people. Consider it joy even when you don't know how you're going to pay the bills or why that person has so deeply hurt you or won't stop hurting you. That sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? To consider all those things joy. If we just left it there, it actually is crazy. If that's where the statement ended, it makes no sense. But joy. But James goes on to say, to count it joy for a specific reason, that it's the testing of your faith that's going to produce steadfastness, and steadfastness will result in you lacking nothing and being complete. There's a process at work there. And so we can look, even not in this like, oh, please bring me pain, weird sort of sense, but we can look even at the difficult things that our lives face, maybe even right now for some of us, and we can count it joy because we believe God is actually going to use those precise things to transform us, to grow us in our faith and our love for others. So whatever it is you and I are facing even today, however horrible it may be, We don't have to be weird, peppy people who don't feel pain and, you know, are like plastic puppets or something, but we can look honestly into the face of whatever is in front of us and choose to consider it joy, believing that though it may be a horrible thing and we don't know the way out the other side, somehow God is going to redeem that and use it to deepen our character, to transform us, to produce steadfastness that's going to make us complete. If you're reading from the NIV, it translates James' words in English this way. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." One of the incredible things that's easy to overlook or forget or just not recognize is that one of the most amazing aspects of God's love is that he redeems the difficulties of life and uses them to shape us and to refine us and to grow us, to become people of perseverance, of steadfastness. And when you think about it, if we're honest, the reality is there really is no shortcut in that process. You don't become someone of perseverance until you have to persevere through something. It's sort of like the old thing, you know, be really careful if you pray for patience, right? Because how are you going to get there? Some of you are laughing because you've kind of experienced that sort of thing. You don't learn perseverance from reading about it in a book, do you? You learn it by going through difficulty. You don't learn to be steadfast because everything's easy. You learn it because you have to experience it. There's no shortcut in this process. So in writing to the Thessalonians, Paul, after reminding them, after this great statement at the front, he reminds them that they don't need to worry about justice because God's got that covered. He's going to right every wrong in his eternal timeline. He shares this prayer for them. Down in verse 11 and 12, I want you to notice, maybe read along with me. This is what he prays for these people. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prays that God would make these people worthy of his calling that he's given them in Christ, that he would empower them, in fact, to carry out every good work of faith for a specific purpose, so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in their lives. That's what he's looking towards. That's what he wants to see happen. What's interesting is that you don't find in this letter Paul praying for the hostilities and the difficulties to cease. Paul does later ask that God would comfort their hearts, and then in the closing verses of this letter, he asks that God would grant them peace. But he nowhere appears to ask for an end to the circumstances they're facing that are so difficult. Now, I'm not suggesting we can't pray in that way. It's very natural and loving that if someone we care about, for example, loses a job or gets a really scary diagnosis from the doctor or has their marriage blow up, we want to pray for that to be better, right? So I'm not suggesting we can't do that. That's part of how we care. We care, so we ask that God would heal or provide or protect or restore. Those are good things to pray. It's absolutely appropriate. But it's easy to stop there. Sometimes we really could pray better than we do. In fact, I remember a few years back, a really good friend of mine up in Washington started dealing with some pretty frightening pain issues and medical issues, and really weird things were happening too. Like he was waking up from these really terrifying dreams where people were trying to kill him all of a sudden. And he figured something's going on here that I need to address. And he started to see the doctors, and the doctors didn't really have any idea what was going on. And so he was with a mutual friend of ours, and what he wanted him to pray for was a correct diagnosis. And his friend lovingly responded, "Is a diagnosis what you really want, or would you rather I pray for healing? Because I think that'd be a better thing to pray for." I think sometimes we see what's right in front of us, and that's what we want to pray for. Maybe there's something deeper that we should be considering and reaching towards. By the way, my friend ended up having kidney cancer, and it was really scary, and God did heal him, and it's a beautiful thing. But when he shares that story, what he's excited to talk about is actually what God did within him through that experience, because there were deeper things happening. In the same way, we can stop short and simply pray for resolution to whatever the difficulty is. Pray for changed circumstances, more money, more jobs, more healing, more removal of pain. Those are a lot of things we pray for, and we can stop there. Certainly those are good things to want for others, but there's something greater that we should be focusing on and catching in how Paul prays for those he loves. That we would seek and pray for God to work through those circumstances that we would like to see changed. That in the midst of asking God, would you heal my dear friend who's got a scary medical situation, we would also say, and God, whatever you do, first and foremost, would you make him worthy of the calling of Christ? Would you work through his life? Would you transform him? Would you walk through that with him? You see, one of the things that I see again and again in Paul's prayers for these people he loves and these cities where he started churches is he often focuses his prayer on the deeper issues, things of greatest concern. Here that his friends would be made worthy of God's calling, that God would work through them, and that their lives would ultimately bring glory to their Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words of his prayer just one more time. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, clearly Paul isn't really even praying for easier circumstances. You could say he's praying for a better sentence for their lives. He's praying that that sentence would be written really well in how they're living within what they face. I mean, isn't this like a great sentence? They were worthy of God's calling on their life. Through his power, they did all sorts of good things in faith, and the name of Jesus was glorified through them. That's a really good sentence I've written, isn't it, about your life? Because, frankly, it isn't that interesting if the sentence is, they never struggled with money, they always had the job they wanted, they never got sick, nothing bad happened. That's actually not a story that really even moves anybody. They were worthy of God's calling on their life. Through his power, they did all sorts of good things in faith, and the name of Jesus was glorified through them. I can't think of much of a better way I'd like my sentence written about my life. This morning, I'd like to challenge us to just consider, first and foremost, we should be praying for the people in our lives. That's sort of step one, right? We should be intentional about this. I hope you're praying for me. I pray for you. I enjoy praying for you. We should be praying for one another as a church family. We should be praying for the people in our lives, for our family, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our coworkers, for the people we have difficulty with. We should be praying for our own lives. And as you do that this week, which I hope you're already doing, I would challenge you to make the focus of your prayers more than just better circumstances, but that you would actually be praying for a better sentence in the lives of the people you care about. I think it's appropriate to just pause and again ask, what's your sentence? Like right now, if it was written, what is it? What are you living towards? What does it look like in your life to be counted worthy of the calling that you have in Christ Jesus? You see, this is one of the central aspects of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel just means good news, good message, that sometimes we overlook because we think maybe Jesus is just going to make our life easier, when in fact that's rarely what happens. But part of the good message of a life born again in Christ, the idea of dying to sin and being empowered by the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ to live the calling that God's given us, is now our lives can have purpose and meaning and value. In whatever circumstances I wake up to tomorrow, I can step forward in faith believing that God would actually use my life for eternal things. That's an incredible aspect of the gospel that sometimes we overlook. And sometimes we get caught in just the mundane of, it's almost like Groundhog Day, right? Like the same day over and over and over and over and over. We get lost in the mundane, just sort of craziness of life. But the reality is, central to the message, the good message that Jesus died on a cross for sin, was raised to life, and has offered us reconciliation with God by faith, is he's also offered us to walk in this life that means something, that has value, that makes a difference. I think it's appropriate. I think it's really important for us to consider, what's the sentence that our life is writing? That was a great question to be asked, by the way. It's been resonating with me ever since. What's the sentence that my life should be writing? And what does it look like to live in that way? And when I think about the people around me and I pray for them, how do I pray in that direction, towards that end, for my friends, for the people I care about? I'm going to have the worship team come on up if they would. And as they do, and as we sing a closing song about Christ, our cornerstone, maybe just in prayer as we're singing, consider, are there things today, this week, where your focus could shift that would cause a better sentence to begin being written in your life? Are there ways your life could maybe change towards the trajectory of a life without question that's worthy of the calling that you have in Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I would just echo Paul's words in praying for us as a church. I just pray for each one here this morning, Father, that first of all, would you just give us clarity in our lives as to what actually matters? God, we just admit that sometimes we make the wrong things really important. Father, sometimes we don't go beyond seeing the circumstances. We just want them better. Father, would you be at work in us that we as a group of individuals would be living lives that are worthy of the calling we've received in Christ? Would you be working in our lives that every good work of faith would be happening through your Holy Spirit at work within us? And Father, we would ask from our gut this morning that the way we live today, this week, would bring glory and honor to your name, would glorify you, that people would look at our lives and be caused to honor you and praise you. We recognize that we need you to be at work for that to happen. And we would just offer up any of the things that are in our lives that are in the way of that happening, whether they're things that are dear to us or not. Father, would you just remove them? And help us to be people who live lives that can be summarized in a wonderful sentence. That we are worthy of the calling we found in Christ, and that our lives brought you glory. We pray that would be true in our lives through Christ and through your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.